Well, good morning to each and every one. Good morning to those who are worshiping with us from home. Glad that we're able to be together to worship and to praise our God. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 45th Psalm. 45th Psalm is going to be our main text this morning. Last few weeks, we've talked about the idea of Jesus still reigning. And we opened that by looking at Psalm 2 and noting that Jesus' reign is declared. It's not something he had to be elected into, and thus he does not kowtow to us. Rather, he is proclaimed and declared king by his Father. And because of that, that kingship does not change. He does not run for re-election. And it's also because of that, as we noted last week, that the kingdom exists. Whereas in our form of government, our rulers rule, supposedly anyway, based on what we, the people, determined they would rule long ago. Well, the kingdom is not that way. The king declares what is the rule of the kingdom, and we follow in that rule. What we've not discussed yet, though, is why would we want to be a part of that kingdom in the first place? What is it about the king? What is it about the kingdom that would make us want to live under his rule, to be a part of that kingdom? And certainly we could go to many passages throughout the scripture, but we're going to use Psalm 45 this morning to help maybe center our thoughts on that. Psalm 45 is a royal psalm. Even starting in the first verse, we read, "My heart overflows with a good thing. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." By the way, there'll be no PowerPoint today. We're just focusing straight on the text. So please do turn your Bibles to Psalm 45. This psalm is addressed to the king. But as we're going to note, there is a particular occasion of why this psalm is addressed to the king. It is the wedding. And what we want to look at is first, what is said of the king? What is it that's so glorious about him? And then how should his queen respond? Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. We're going to come to that in verse 6 and noting how it is quoted in the New Testament. But I do believe that Psalm 45 is more messianic than simply having one verse quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus. Rather, it's going to help us understand our relationship to the king. Let's start in verse 2 to note the qualities of the king, why it is that we would want him to be our king. So it reads, "You are fairer than the sons of men." Right from the start, we are being told the king is better than the rest. Some translations would say that he is the most excellent of men. Well, he is fairer. He is more excellent than all others. He continues on. "Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." The idea of a king, we would certainly understand that the king, from his mouth, issues commands, edicts. He has all authority. But from this king, there is grace that comes from his lips. There is good news that comes from his lips. And because of this, he is blessed by God. Verse 3, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty." In the Psalms, when God is described, so for instance in Psalm 96 in verse 6, the very throne of God is described as having splendor and majesty. Well, now we are to understand that this king also resides and possesses splendor and majesty. "In your majesty," verse 4, "ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things." Again, our minds would go to a king, and when he goes to war, it is for plunder, perhaps. It is for conquest. It is for territorial expansion. Why does this king fight? He fights for truth. He fights for meekness. He fights for righteousness. He fights for the most noble causes. And as we read in verse 5, he is victorious. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Here is the king, fairer than all others. The king who has grace on his lips. The king who has splendor and majesty, the very qualities of God. The king who fights for noble purposes. The king who is victorious. And then we read in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." If this psalm were originally composed for the kings of Jerusalem, we may question, how is it that it could be said of a king, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever"? It may be that the psalmist is thinking of the throne as belonging to God and the king simply sits on it. We even read of Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 23 that when Solomon began his reign, it states there that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king. So the idea being among the Jews that the throne belongs to God, for God possesses all authority, the king rules on that throne. And that may be what was originally intended. But this is where we see that the psalm is messianic in its purpose. The Hebrew writer draws on this passage. Many of you are familiar that in Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew writer is declaring the greatness of Jesus, the Son of God, and extolling His virtues as even above the angels. And so he says in verse 7, "Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But, verse 8, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions." When the psalmist declared in verse 6, that your throne, O God, is forever and ever, that was not going to be fulfilled in any king of Israel. It was only going to be truly fulfilled in the Messiah. He goes on to say about his rule and the type of kingdom of which he rules over. "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." What's important in this kingdom? What is it that makes this kingdom grand? Uprightness. Righteousness. These are the things that typify this kingdom. And then in verse 8, "All your garments are fragrant with myrrh, and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad." This kingdom exists in glory. This king resides in glory. He is clothed with glory. Everything around him cries out the glorious nature of his rule. And then verse 9. "King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." That is where the psalm takes a turn. We have been talking about the greatness of the king, but the last thing that is said of this king is that at his right hand is his queen. And now we look at the wedding. Again, it may be that this psalm was used for occasions in Israel when the king would wed. There are some who speculate that the original purpose of this psalm was to commemorate when Solomon himself married the daughter of Pharaoh. And if that's the case, then certainly what we're going to read in verse 10 has tremendous weight. But we're going to look at this at an even deeper level and look at what it says for us. So beginning of verse 10, "Listen, O daughter, give attention, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house." Most often, if a king were to marry, he His bride would be from a noble house, if not a royal house. She would be leaving a lot behind. But in the psalm, she is beckoned to forget all that. Again, imagine, if you will, what if the original occasion of this psalm were Solomon marrying Pharaoh's daughter? Here, the daughter of Pharaoh leaving behind Egypt, leaving behind the ability to reside in the house of Pharaoh. Yet she is urged to forget all that. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. Why? And that's what the psalm continues to explain as to why she should willingly do this. Then the king will desire your beauty. Here's the first reason. This king that we have read about in the first several verses, this king that is fairer than all men, this king who possesses splendor and majesty, this king desires you. So leave behind your people. Leave behind your father's house. You're going to something better. And he desires you. Verse 12, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. It may be that Tyre is singled out because within the ancient Near East, Tyre was famed for its wealth. And so you think of any place that would have a magnificent gift to give, Tyre would be such a place. Well, again, this queen, this woman, is leaving a lot behind. She is asked to leave her people, leave your father's house. But guess what? In doing so, you're going to rule over all. The daughter of the king of Tyre is going to come and give you gifts. All the people, even the rich among the people, are going to be seeking your favor. So forget what was behind. You're being asked to rule with the king. Verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. We had read earlier about the splendor of the king's raiment. Now we're told the queen is also clothed in splendor. Verses 14 and 15, we see that she is to reside with the king. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. You are being asked to live with the king. And then finally, verses 16 and 17, the offspring of this union are brought into consideration. Now the king is being addressed. We know that because the pronouns in the original are masculine, so the attention now goes back to the king. But this is all because of the union that he now has with this queen. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I'll cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. The final reason as to why this queen should willingly leave everything behind, think of what the future now holds. You and the king, your offspring, will be princes in the earth. And because of them, thanks is going to be given. So stated at the beginning, this is a messianic psalm. This messianic for more than just the fact that verse 6 was quoted by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1. I think the very idea of the psalm is messianic. I'd ask you to turn with me now to Ephesians, to look at some very well-known passages, but passages that I think actually fit right along with what we just read in Psalm 45. So recall in Ephesians chapter 1 that at the conclusion of that chapter, as God's power is being extolled, Paul writes about what God's power has done with Jesus. And so he says in verse 20, that the power of God which brought about... I'm sorry, let me start over. which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, Psalm 45 began by describing the king. The king who is in splendor and majesty. The king whose throne, because he is God, endures forever. Well, now here in Ephesians 1, we read of Jesus, and who, although he died, was raised from the dead, but not raised just to live again, but raised up to the very right hand of God. And he was seated. He was enthroned above all things. He is the king. But then you may also recall what is said about us in chapter 2. In this wonderful chapter about what the power of God has done for us. And at first, we read about how we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet we were made alive again. But we weren't simply brought back to life. What did Paul say in verse 6? And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul's point is that what God has done, gloriously done for us, is that just as his Son was raised and enthroned in heaven, now we too, when we were raised, we reign with him. And that brings us to the final passage I'd like for us to consider. Another well-known passage in the 5th chapter. Well, in that chapter, of course, we remember that Paul turns his attention to various relationships. And speaking of the relationship between husband and wife, and the command to the wife to submit to her husband, and the command to the husband to love his wife as his own body, he draws the parallel with Christ and the church. And so he says in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Now, I hope I'm not stretching this too far. But here's the parallel I see. Psalm 45, you have the king enthroned on the very throne that will endure forever. But he awaits his queen. And she is to be joined with him. And she's going to rule with him. In Ephesians, we read, Christ is enthroned. We read that we reign with him. How do we reign with him? We're his queen. That's what it means to be the bride of Christ. When Christ loved the church as his own body, he made us his bride. We are the queen of Psalm 45. And so with that, I'd ask you to consider once more the edict issued to the queen in Psalm 45 and verse 10. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. She was going to have to turn her back on everything in her past. She was going to have to turn her back on whatever splendor, whatever enjoyment, whatever material possessions that she may have had before, but she is urged to do so because the king desired her. And the king was offering her so much more than what she would have had in her father's house. Just staying in the book of Ephesians, it would seem that Paul is asking us to do the same. Several places, and I'll just point out a few. So in chapter 4 and in verse 1, where Paul writes, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." We're the bride of Christ. We are His queen. Therefore, we need to walk in such a way. Verse 17 of the same chapter, "To this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Paul says, turn back from that life. Skipping down to verse 20, "You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, but in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self." In the words of the psalmist, forget your people. Forget your father's house. Paul says, forget your old self. You've been joined with Christ. It's time to put on the new self. And once again, the reminder in chapter 5 and verse 27, how we, the bride of Christ, are to be presented to Him. That He would present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The queen, the bride of Christ, is to turn aside from everything that would not allow her to be holy and blameless. Over the years, I've had opportunity to attend and also officiate numerous weddings. Almost every one, and I guess I have a little bit of a better vantage than most even, because I'm kind of right there in the middle and I see the bride as she's walking right down the aisle. She's being escorted by her father. Now granted, there may be a tinge of sadness. She's leaving everything behind. She's leaving mom and dad. She's going to be joined to her husband. But what you see is that bride is beaming. She is smiling as she walks down to meet her husband. Yes, she may miss some things about living with mom and dad. But being able to be joined to her husband is worth it. She believes she's going to something better. On one occasion, though, and I was a boy, I was maybe 13, 14 years old, and we had gone to a wedding of a girl from our local congregation. And I've been to other weddings, and I don't remember them, but I remember this one because the bride sobbed. She sobbed all the way down the aisle. She sobbed throughout the ceremony. I don't know if she just did not want to leave mom and dad or there were some reservations about the man she was marrying. I just remember she sobbed. That marriage didn't make it. Imagine Christ the King, betrothed to His people. How does He want us to walk down the aisle? Does He want us looking back, sorrowful about what we're leaving behind? Or does He want our eyes fixed on Him? Thankful that He desires us. And looking forward to the fact that we get to live with Him. And not only live with Him, rule with Him. We need to quit looking back. We need to quit looking back at the sins and the temptations that have plagued us before. Our king deserves a queen who is holy and blameless. We need to stop getting so caught up in affairs of this life. In our hyper-politicized environment, where everything is life or death, regardless of what happens in the country, we need to look ahead to the fact there is something better we are a part of now. We rule with Christ. He desires us as His queen. Or maybe it's even our own past failings that we need to stop looking back at. Here's where I guess the analogy would fall off, because there are other passages within the Bible that speaks of God's bride as having started off as a harlot. Psalm 45 gives you the impression that the bride of the king was the daughter of a king from someplace. Well, that wasn't us. Rather, we were defiled because we kept going astray. We were unworthy of the affection of our king. But He purified us. He makes us holy and blameless, and He desires for us to be presented to Him holy and blameless. So, brethren, let's repent of our wrongs, and then let's move forward. Let's set our eyes on the King who desires us. We're His bride. We're His queen. And His aim is for us to rule with Him. Brother Jeremy Hitt is going to lead us in our prayer this morning. And then Brother Daniel Kelly is going to lead us in our songs. I hope that all of us consider the things that we need to forget. We're being beckoned just as the bride was being beckoned. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. The king desires us. Jeremy?